Our scripture passage this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll be reading verses 1 and 2. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Amen. The opening section, yes, we're still in the book of Isaiah. The opening section of the book of Isaiah ends with our passage today. Next Sunday, as we enter chapter 6, we're going to finally hear the story of Isaiah's conversion and his call to the prophetic ministry. And that means that these first five chapters serve as kind of the preface to the book. The introduction and these first five chapters contain summaries of all of the God-given messages that were compiled to give his people an overview of the situation in Judah. Now, we've learned several things about the situation there in Judah, and we've been able to apply them to our own lives, working hard, though, to see how they work through the perspective of the cross. In part because Isaiah is prophesying about the coming Messiah, we've seen that already, but also because that is where we live. We live on this side of the cross. So we hear it, and we understand it from this side of the cross. And unlike the people of Judah, we can look back and we can see how God brought ultimate resolution to the problem of sin and our need of redemption in Jesus Christ. And we can also see how the problem of sin and our need of redemption did not end with the coming of Jesus Christ, but only began. We still need Jesus, and the world certainly needs Jesus. So what did we see through the eyes of Isaiah, the prophet, already? Well, we saw some of the depth of human selfishness and human pride. And we saw that human sin, though, will not thwart the purposes of God in the world. We saw that God is a righteous God who will not tolerate sin, but will, in fact, bring wrath to vindicate his justice. But we also saw that God's mercy will prevail over his wrath in the end. And that mercy, however, doesn't erase the wrath that comes in response to his justice. It doesn't remove the responsibility for sin. It doesn't sweep it under the rug, our sin, or turn a blind eye to our sin. God doesn't do that. What it does for Judah is bring sure and devastating judgment that leaves only a remnant behind, and while also pointing to the one to come who will ultimately take that wrath upon himself for the merciful substitutionary atonement, the taking on of the sin of others to himself, so that the covenant of people God might be saved. So let's pray. Blessed are you, O Lord, for the testimonies of your prophets, for the statutes of the law, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the witness of the apostles. Grant us your spirit today that we might hear your word, that we might read it, understand it for your glory in our lives. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. I know that several of you read ahead each week, and so you know that there are six woes in today's passage. Six woes. And you may have also noticed, if you read ahead, that there are four therefores. So we have six woes, and we have six therefores. And thinking back to the opening of chapter 5 that we talked about last week, when God, through Isaiah, lamented that the return that he received for the faithful preparation and planting and protection and harvesting of the grapes in the vineyard that he had given to his covenant people was nothing more than rotten fruit. One way we can look at the close of the chapter today is that each of these six woes is like a cluster of that rotten fruit, those wild grapes. Each of these woes in the passage illustrate what is wrong within the covenant community of faith there in Judah. Six ways we might also consider, using Paul's words from 2 Corinthians, how the people of Judah received the grace of God in vain. Now, in my OCD mind, which I appreciate very much, thank you, it would have been nice if the six woes and had six corresponding therefores. That would have made sense to me. But that's not what we have here. There is a structure. That's not it. So the way I've divided this text is from verses 8 to 17, two woes and two therefores, and 18 to 23, four woes, and then 24 to 30, the final two therefores. So hear the word of the Lord from Isaiah chapter 5, 8 to 17. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses will be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. In other words, they're going to only yield a portion of what they should. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Sobering words of judgment, no? Now, I want to encourage you to keep your Bibles open so as we make our way through, you can see the words and see how this goes. There are a lot of images in Isaiah, a lot in this section, and you're going to appreciate being able to follow along. And we have pew Bibles if you need them. If you want to open up there, our passages on page 677. Let me back up for a moment and say something about the therefores in today's passage. The first two are in our section, and they come in pairs. There's a short one and a long one, and the short one describes how the judgment fits the crime, so to speak, with the longer one describing what the judgment will look like. But this first section and its two woes tells us about how Judah has chased the things of the world. Now, I feel like I say the phrase, the things of the world, a lot. And maybe you recognize that I say it a lot, or maybe it's just me. I don't know. But I feel like I say it a lot. And perhaps that's because we're in Isaiah, but I think it's more likely because it's just kind of my catchphrase for those worldly possessions that we all long for and we struggle to keep from chasing in our lives all the time. Things that we worship in place of finding our satisfaction in Jesus Christ alone. So the things of the world these first two woes describe are the material things we desire and invest our emotional and physical energy seeking after. Now let me say this up front. Isaiah here, and I think we see this throughout the Bible, Isaiah does not rail against the things. The things aren't the problem. When God concerns himself with, or what he concerns himself with, is not the things that you have, but your motivation in having them. Your methods in obtaining those things. The value you place on them, right? That's the problem. And that is what the problem is in Judah, expressed in these first two woes. From verses 8 to 10, we have, using our political expression, the rich getting richer. That's what Isaiah is describing here. Remember that God's covenant with Abraham included place, right? It included a promise of place. He gifted Israel with a possession of land, and it was codified in God's law that it was not only the recognition of the land being the gift of God that was important, but how the land was to be distributed, how it was to be retained by every family in the covenant community. But the problem is that by the time of Isaiah, there was land speculation going on. The wealthy were obtaining larger and larger portions of land for themselves that had been allocated to others. And so from a practical standpoint, the law of God regarding land was there to make sure that everyone in Israel had a parcel of land. That everyone in among God's chosen people had a place, so there would never be an underclass within the society. Everyone had a parcel of land that, according to the law, was passed down from generation to generation. But as we see, house joined to house, field joined to field, until the very rich, in disobedience to the law, were living alone out in the country, in these vast estates. They end up alone. And so the point God is making through the prophet is this: greed extends over the grace that he had given, until eventually the greedy are isolated. Some of you are big fans of C.S. Lewis. In his book, The Great Divorce, hell is a huge city where everyone lives in mansions far apart from one another because they don't like one another and they don't get along. We need to be careful of what we wish for. For those of you who like VeggieTales, that reminds me of the gated community. My sons are watching on TV right now, singing the gated community because I brought it up. In with the second woe, we have the pursuit of pleasure. It's illustrated here by Isaiah for us in drinking to excess. So not only does Judah pursue pleasure for the sake of the pleasure it brings, but that pleasure that it brings makes the people addicted to it. We understand that. There's no concern for glorifying God, just satisfying the lust for the greater and higher level of stimulation for this thing that we want, that we desire. And it doesn't satisfy. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, Paul tells the church in Ephesus, right? And we know that, but in the knowledge of the dissatisfaction of either material things or the physical and emotional stimulation that we desire doesn't seem to dissuade us from the pursuit of it at times. And thus we get to these first couple of therefores. What comes from these worldly pursuits? Well, you get what you long for, Isaiah tells the people. Even drinking and eating results, did you see that? In thirst and hunger. We know that the things of the world never really satisfy, and yet we pursue them anyway. And the result is a lack of knowledge. The lack of knowledge means we end up not knowing God, the one who will truly satisfy. The second, therefore, describing, as one commentator put it, that the party is over for Judah. The judgment is coming. When you hit bottom, that's when pride is gone. And it's the work of God in you to take you there. Resulting, see the correspondence with the woes here, resulting in desolation. The land is empty. Lives are empty. Sheol, the place of the dead, is filling up with victims. But God himself, look at verse 16, is lifted up. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. This is the gospel. It's the gospel according to Isaiah right here. The holiness and the providence of God is reflected in his righteousness, in that when he exercises his justice, even when judgment comes through the hand of the Lord, God is exalted. He's glorified in his justice. And the ultimate exaltation of glorification of God came in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus. When taken upon himself, our sin, justice for that sin was met, the wrath for that sin was received and paid for, and on the third day it was defeated in the ultimate victory. The Father's wrath poured out on the Son was not an injustice. It was the greatest justice of all, extending mercy to each and every one of us who receive it by grace. And so as we arrive at verses 18 to 23, Isaiah brings home the point that the burden of this sin is great. The burden of it on us is great. He uses the image of a people who are kind of harnessed to a heavy wagon trying to pull their sin along, carrying it behind them. The proverbial ball and chain. That is not your wife, men, but your sin. Listen as Isaiah describes how the allure of the things of the world deceive us into running after them only to have to carry them around with us. The baggage, the consequences of our sin. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. You remember how when you were a kid you're reminded when you had kids of your own how bored you always were? I don't have anything to do. It's summer break. It's about the time of summer break when the parents are ready for school, is it not? I don't have anything to do, says the boy and the girl with the house full of toys. That's how Isaiah describes the people of God here. Spoiled, disappointed with the bounty of all that they have received. This is in the human heart. God seems boring and irrelevant. We have to supplement with other things that are more exciting. And then when they don't satisfy, we have to have other things, new things, bigger things, someone else's thing. And then those words of Isaiah that sound so familiar and so pertinent to our times. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Keep in mind that Isaiah is speaking to God's people here. Yes, in his time, God's people and the nation were one and the same. It's not the same as it is here for us, but he's not talking about pagans here. He's talking to God's covenant community, those who had all of the benefits of growing up in a community that was supposed to be marked by faith. And within that community and ours, the church today, we're not immune to justifying the decisions that we make about how we live, what we do with our money, what we do with our time. Do we call good things that are evil? I think Isaiah is calling us to ask that question. Do we deceive ourselves with a false spirituality that covers up all of our worldly passions? And then there's that other well-known phrase in verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Could we be the ones among whom need saving? Maybe from ourselves. And as the section I just read, closes, we heard the corresponding breakdown in social justice. All of this goes together in the mind of God over our sin, because in our pursuit of personal pleasures, not only do we justify ourselves and revel in all that we have, and our selfishness then fails to see the injustice around us and do anything about it, because we're consumed with the things of the world. And I can relate to that. I like to dream about escaping. I want to check out at times, because what goes on around me becomes overwhelming and I just want to get away. Like those commercials. Do you just want to get away? How about you? As our passage, chapter 5, comes to a close, see in these final two therefores how the punishment fits the crime. I didn't comment on this above, but the haughty, arrogant, self-pursuing people in verse 19 were questioning if God was real. Did you hear that? I kind of read it in sort of a taunting sort of way. If God is who he said he was, taunting him, you know, to come and show himself. And beginning in verse 24, he comes, and they will be consumed. Like fire takes dry grass. Listen. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they've rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Now that, the first therefore, is how the judgment fits the crime. They had God's word, and they had rejected it. Did you see that? They took pleasure in worldly things rather than in delighting in God. The second therefore is what it will look like. Now, up in verse 16, and we heard this here and in another place as well in our passage, the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice. And keep in mind that hosts means armies. That's what's coming. Verse 25, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked. And their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent, their horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey, they carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. The passage describes those invading armies that are to come, and the justice of God that they bring with them. And it's not pretty. It's brutal. It's total. There's no rescue. There's no comfort from the judgment of God. But go back up and look at verse 25. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. Who did God strike with his hand of justice? Judah, right? For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Do you hear that? Isaiah knows that there's more justice to come. Now, the grammar here is such that the first two-thirds of this could refer to something that happened in the past or something that was certain to happen in the future. But that last line shows us what God's wrath is still extended for. It shows us that God's wrath has not been exhausted yet. Why? Because the final wrath for the judgment of all mankind was still to come. Verse 25 points us to the cross. Because it's there on the cross that our Lord Jesus' hands were stretched out to bear the punishment for our sin. You see, for all the rotten fruit that you and I produce, we still have hope. And the hope is in Jesus Christ, who said in John chapter 15, "I am the true vine." Jesus is the one who produced the good fruit. And he's the one who produces good fruit in those of us who are in him. So, people of God, you are the remnant of this covenant community. You are the church. And you are the remnant of God because Jesus, the true vine, produced good fruit. Fruit that you may be unable to produce perfectly yourself, so trust in him. Follow him. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Observe the fruit in your life. Is it good fruit? If it is, praise Jesus. We can produce good fruit because we're in Christ. But if it's not good fruit, are you deceiving yourself, having potentially received the grace of God in vain? Now, what does that mean exactly? It sounds good. Well, it sounds bad, but it sounds like we understand it. Does it mean that you can lose your salvation? No. The context of the verses, the first two verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that Clinton read for us to start, actually begin in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians at verse 16. And there are two appeals, two of them. You've heard them both. The first is this: we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And the second is not to receive the grace of God in vain. Whereafter Paul quotes, surprisingly, Isaiah. It means you've received the benefit of being connected to the covenant people of God. That's what we remind ourselves every time we have a baptism. Our children are not pagans. Our children are born into Christian homes with the blessing of hearing and seeing the gospel lived out before them, modeled for them, not just by their family, but from all of us. Do not be deceived by the blessing that is being connected to the church. If you're showing no fruit, if your life is going in the wrong direction, take a step back and hear the gospel again. You are a sinner. You need salvation. Christ died for you. Repent and believe the gospel. For Paul says, quoting Isaiah 49, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you." Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, so often we are guilty of taking for granted the blessings you've given us, taking for granted our very salvation. And may it be that there are even some here, maybe who come regularly, who are not saved and have received the grace of God in vain. May we examine our hearts and hear this message of the gospel. Respond to it in faith and repentance, that we might have confidence in our salvation because we see good fruit. Fruit that comes from genuinely being connected to the true vine, your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Having heard the Word of God preached this morning, I'd invite you to, from wherever you are, to please rise in heart or body, and let us respond together by singing the hymn, "I Surrender All."
I surrender all to Him, I pray.
people of God, receive this benediction. Now may the God who did not even hold back his very own son, but handed him over for us all, provide you with every good thing you need in order to do his will and do in you what pleases him. Amen. Go in peace.